turn to Mark chapter 10 with me today. Mark chapter 10, as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, and today we will be starting in verse 32. Verse 32 is what we're reading in a moment. You know the phrase, third time's a charm, right? It's a common phrase, but in my case, when it's like house projects, it's also a very false phrase. Third time's a charm, quickly becomes fourth time, fifth time, sixth time, and then I just give up and call someone to fix it for me. In our passage today, we see a third attempt by Jesus to explain something to his disciples that he has explained in great detail time and time again. And yet they don't get it. If you've been following along in our series on Mark, you know that this portion of the gospel is a transition portion where he is making his way to Jerusalem. He has shown his disciples who he is as the Messiah. And he's trying to show them what he is called to do. What does his messiahship mean? They know he is a Messiah, but what's his mission? And two times already, one in Mark chapter 8, one in Mark chapter 9, he has told them exactly why he's going up to Jerusalem. He told his disciples, I'm going to die. I'm going to lay my life down as a sacrifice. And the first time we see this is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And if you know that passage, what is the response of the disciples? Peter rebukes Jesus and says, not so, it shall never happen to you. We skip ahead to Mark chapter 9. We see the second time Jesus teaches this. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. They went on from there, passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And what is the disciples' response to the second time? It says they do not understand the saying. And they were afraid to ask him. And you may think, well, what's hard to understand about that? Jesus very clearly says, this is where I'm going. This is what's going to happen to me when I get there. And here's everything that's going to be involved in that. And they just didn't understand. And now in Mark chapter 10, we find a third attempt. And yet again, the disciples don't grasp it or accept it. Let's read our passage this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. We're going to read all the way down to verse 45. And they were in the way, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen to him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on the right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. Jesus said to them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand are not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whoever of you shall be the chiefest must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Once again, Jesus is taking his disciples aside, trying to show them that they're viewing his mission as the Messiah all wrong. And as a result, they're viewing their own discipleship, their own role in that, completely wrong. As we look in this passage and get a feel for what's going on with me, going on here, look back up in verse 32 with me. Where are they going in verse 32? They're on their way up to Jerusalem, to the very center, the capital. And where is Jesus in the crowd? He is moving up ahead. Normally he's walking alongside, he's walking with his disciples, but as they approach Jerusalem, he's now leading the pack. In Luke 9, verses 51, we read that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so in this passage, we see a determination, a resoluteness in Jesus that he is making a beeline for Jerusalem. He is leading the pack. He is going on ahead. And what's the response of those around him? It's an interesting response. As he goes on ahead, we see two responses. We see amazement, and among those following behind, fear. Now, why such a response? Why would the disciples and those in the crowd, when they see Jesus moving ahead of them toward Jerusalem, why would they be amazed and why would they be afraid? Now, you might assume it's because he's about to be handed over to the chief priests to be crucified. But the pattern we've seen so far is that they clearly don't get what Jesus is about to do. They don't believe he's going to die. They were in the dark. So why were they afraid? Well, one thing that they did know is that Jesus was the Messiah. The disciples knew that clearly. And we also know they had a very earthly view of his mission. They thought he was going to free them from the Romans. And when he enters Jerusalem in the very next chapter, chapter 11, how is he received? Not as the sacrificial lamb, but as the conquering king, right? They wave the palm branches and say, "Hosanna, Son of David." Everyone, including the disciples, had an earthly view of his messianic mission. They thought Jesus was the Messiah who was going to establish his earthly reign in Jerusalem. And now the time has come and he's making a beeline toward Jerusalem. He's quickening up the pace. He's setting his face toward Jerusalem. Why are they afraid? They were amazed and fearful, I believe, because they were sure they were about to see conflict. The battle is about to happen. And we're with him. We're alongside of him. Jesus is about to face off against the Romans. And those following start to be afraid. If we keep following, we're going to find ourselves in the middle of a battle. It's about to go down. And so James and John, who remember, are among the three that saw Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his glory. They saw his power. What did James and John do? They see this as their opportunity to snag the top two spots in Jesus' messianic kingdom. It's about to happen. It's now or never. You see, Jesus is not the Messiah that they wanted, but it was the Messiah that they needed. What did they want in the Messiah? They wanted a Messiah who was going to conquer, to reign, and as a result, give them power and give them authority. That's what they wanted. But as Jesus sees us in his disciples, he takes them aside yet again and he teaches them, "Listen, I know what you want, but that is not what you need. It is not what I came to do." He takes the 12 aside to instruct them yet again. And in this third teaching, he repeats with more specificity what he is about to do. We saw the first description in Mark 8:31, the second description in Mark 9:30-32, and now this third description in Mark 10:32-34. And this description is by far the most specific. As he tries to tell his disciples, he is not the Messiah they want, he is the Messiah that they need. Let's look at this description. He says, first of all, that he will be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. There's two things we see in this phrase. Number one, he will be delivered, implying someone will betray him. And secondly, he'll be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. This prediction is fulfilled in Mark 14, verse 10, where he says, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him." Jesus says next, "The chief priests and the scribes will condemn me to death." This is fulfilled in Mark 14, verses 63 through 64. "And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they condemned him as deserving of death." But the interesting thing, and Jesus predicts this in Mark chapter 10, that although the chief priests and the scribes will condemn him, they will not kill him. What will they do? They will deliver him over to the Gentiles to be killed. This is fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Jesus describes in great detail what is about to happen to him, from his betrayal to his arrest to his condemnation to being delivered over to the Gentiles. But he doesn't stop there. He says that they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. Mark 15, verses 18 through 20 describe the mocking, where the soldiers began to salute him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified. We see the fulfillment of his prediction of them spitting on him in Mark 14, verse 65. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." We see the prediction of his flogging and his crucifixion fulfilled in Mark 15, verse 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And then finally, after being killed, Jesus predicts 3 days later he will rise from the dead. And this is fulfilled in Mark 16, verses 5 through 6. "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" This is incredible specificity. Jesus knows just one step after the other, to the letter, exactly what is going to happen to him as he approaches Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples all of this. Now, what should the disciples have learned from Jesus' words? Well, they should have learned Jesus is in complete control. This is exactly not just what is going to happen to him, but this is what should happen to him. All of this is planned by God. This is the mission of Jesus. This is the third time he has explained it to them. But it's the opposite of what they were expecting. And it was the opposite of what they were wanting. But Jesus tells us that his kingdom is not of this world. They wanted his kingdom to be of this world. But we read in John 18:36, when he was in front of Pilate, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." They were approaching Jerusalem and they were scared. Why? Because they thought, we're about to start fighting. We're about to enter a battle. And Jesus says, well, that would be true if my kingdom were of this world, but my kingdom is not of this world. This is the plan. Jesus wasn't interested in being the Messiah that everyone wanted. He was interested in being the Messiah that everyone needed. What are you looking for in a Savior? What are you looking for in a Messiah? What are you looking for in Jesus? I'm not interested in trying to figure out what you are wanting in Jesus. It's different for every person. There's no point in me trying to make Jesus into someone that fits your preconceptions or your desires or your dreams or your goals. Some preachers might try to do that. What do you want in a Savior? Let me show you how Jesus meets that desire. A good salesman will tell you that the key to selling a product is focusing on the customer's desires, their wants, not just the quality of the product you're selling. If you can figure out what the customer truly wants, then you can explain how your product fulfills that desire. You can't do that with Jesus. Jesus is not adjust to your greatest desires. Jesus knows you better than you know yourself, and He alone knows not what you want, but what you need. You may know what you want in a Savior, but you don't know what you need. And what you need is a Messiah who was betrayed and condemned and tortured and killed and resurrected. Why do you need this type of Messiah? Why was Jesus' face set to go to Jerusalem to fulfill this plan? Because we need to be freed. Not from an oppressive government or difficult circumstances, but from our own ambitious and selfish hearts. We need to be freed from our sinful condition. And the only way to be freed from the debt that we must pay is for the spotless Lamb of God to head toward Jerusalem and bear the full force of the Father's divine justice on our behalf. That is what we need. But it's not what we want. We want a Messiah that affirms and feeds our own personal ambition. And this is what James and John wanted. As we read of the disciples' response in the following verses, we see an ambitious and selfish heart on display. And these disciples, through their negative example, are exhibiting exactly why Jesus must be the Messiah who dies for the sins of the world. Two truths from this passage today. Number one, our ambitious hearts need a Messiah who suffers. Our ambitious hearts need a Messiah who suffers. Jesus has just given a detailed description of His impending death. You would think that the disciples would respond maybe with at least silence, sorrow, or confusion perhaps. But no, here comes James and John. Teacher, do what we want. Where did that come from? Why did the disciples want Jesus to be a conquering Messiah? Because of what they could get out of it. They come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, we would like you to fulfill whatever we ask of you. You remember asking this as a kid, right? Going up to your parents. Before I ask, do you promise to say yes? This is exactly what James and John are doing. We're about to ask you something, Jesus, but we'd like you to say yes to what we're about to ask you, okay? And like a good parent, Jesus is way too smart for that. He asks what a parent would. Well, tell me what you want first. What would you have me do for you? And what do James and John want? Well, grant us to sit at your right hand and on your left hand in your glory. Now, when we hear the word glory, we view it in terms of heaven. But that's not how they're viewing it. They're viewing it as an earthly kingdom. They're not focused on heaven right now. They're focusing on that kingdom, and they're seizing the opportunity to claim those top two spots before this final showdown in Jerusalem. It's now or never. And these are two of Jesus' inner circle. Who's the third? Peter is. And if there's only two spots available, they know they've got to speak up before Peter opens his loud mouth and claims it for himself. You know, they didn't bring Peter. Hey, Peter, let's try to get the top three spots. They probably snuck behind Peter's back and said, Jesus, before Peter hears us, we have a question for you. These ambitious disciples are looking for a promotion. And Jesus is so gracious and patient in His response. And He reveals the ignorance of the question. What does He say? He says, you don't know what you're asking. You clearly don't understand. We should be so thankful that Jesus does not say yes to our ignorant requests. Have you ever wondered how many of your requests could be answered by Jesus in this exact same way? The prayers that we pray to God, Lord, give us this. And Jesus is looking at you saying, you don't know what you're asking. You don't truly see. I'm so glad Jesus isn't focused on just giving us what we want, but giving us what we need. But Jesus doesn't shut them down just yet. He asks them a question that reveals their own ignorance. Verse 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. He uses two illustrations here, the cup and baptism, to describe his future suffering and death. We've looked at this even on Wednesday nights going through the Psalms, that the picture of a cup is your destiny, your lot in life, what is poured out for you, what's ahead of you. The baptism is this idea of complete immersion into something. Jesus says, the cup is about to be poured out, I'm about to be immersed in suffering. And he's asking, are you able to identify with a crucified Savior? Are you able to drink from that cup? Are you able to be baptized with that same baptism? But I'm sure that James and John are thinking that Jesus is asking this. You know, so you want the top two spots, right? Well, do you have what it takes, right? And of course, James and John say, yeah, we got what it takes. We'll drink that cup. We'll take that baptism. We'll get those two top spots. I want you to look at Jesus' response in verses 39 through 40. He tells the disciples, listen, whether you're able to or not, you are going to drink the cup. You are going to be baptized with this baptism. But you're not guaranteed the two top spots. He says, you're going to go through the suffering. It's not mine to give. He assures the suffering, but does not assure the reward that they're seeking. He says, that's for the Father to decide. You'll have to go through all the pain and suffering with no guarantee of your ambitious goals. Many people come to Jesus with the same ambitious mindset as the disciples, saying, Jesus, just give me what I want. Make my dreams come true. But you don't come to Jesus expecting Him to bow to your every whim. You come bowing to His sovereign will. Jesus is not interested in fulfilling your dreams and ambitions. He is interested in saving your soul. Your own ambition blinds you from seeing the true mission of Jesus. You see this in James and John. He says it so clearly. And it's like they're completely blind to it. It's like water off a duck's back. They're so focused on their ambition. And they don't realize that following Jesus is not the path to greatness. It's a path to suffering. And Jesus assures the suffering to them. Says, you'll get the suffering. But it's not up to me to give you those two top spots. It's ironic that in Jerusalem, when he died and he's hanging on a cross, who's to his right and to his left? Thieves hanging on crosses with him. The complete opposite of what James and John had in their mind. They were thinking a throne with a throne on the left and a throne on the right. Glory, power, authority. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he is hanging on a cross. And the only two people on his right and his left, after his disciples had scattered, are two thieves. And in verse 11, we see that the other 10 disciples are angry with James and John. They're indignant. Now, I'm sure they were angry because they thought it was a very inappropriate request, right? That's why they're angry? No, that's not why they're angry. Why are they angry? Man, beat us to it. I wanted those two top spots. What are they doing asking Jesus for this? In fact, we learn in the other gospel account, who else did James and John bring with them to ask Jesus this request? Their mom. And they got their mom to ask the question. Now, if I was one of the other 10, I'd be pretty mad too. I really would. But they're not mad because they thought that's a really inappropriate question to ask. They're mad because they would like it as well. And so yet again, our patient and loving Jesus gathers his disciples around to teach them one more time. We see our ambitious hearts need a Messiah who suffers, but secondly, our prideful hearts need a Messiah who serves. The disciples didn't need a Messiah who marched into Jerusalem conquering his foes and exerting his power over others. They thought that's what they needed. It's definitely what they wanted. We're going to see in Jesus' words to the disciples a complete dismantling of their conception of greatness and power. He's going to reveal the sin problem in his disciples' hearts, pointing to the very reason he needed to die for them. You need a Jesus who will rescue you from your own pride, not fulfill it. We see in this passage, verse 42, that Jesus reveals the heart's craving for power. Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. He gathers the disciples and he points to the conventional understanding of greatness in their culture. That those who are considered rulers are those who will exercise dominance and coercion over others. That everything is about power. And this desire for power is present in every one of our hearts. We cannot excuse ourselves just because we lack a position of authority. A lack of opportunity does not mean a lack of a desire. Because given the opportunity, how many of us would use our own authority for personal ambition, lording it over others? In fact, our culture today is all about power. Every movement is motivated by an imbalance of power. In reality, those who have power should not have it. And those who don't have power should have it. And so we tear down systems of power so that we can build up what? New systems of power. And we may look at those in authority and we condemn them for their mistreatment of that power. But in reality, are we not simply jealous that we're not the ones in power? Everyone wants it. If we don't have it, it's unfair. If we do have it, it's justice. But we all want it. And Jesus reveals to his disciples that in your heart is a craving for power. And you're trying to use my role as a Messiah to fulfill that desire. You're looking at these oppressive Romans. And you're thinking, now with Jesus, we can topple them and we can be in power. And I can get the two top spots. Those with authority flaunt it. And those without authority wish they could. And we might even try to use Scripture to fulfill that desire for influence, power, and authority. And Jesus is not interested in giving you that. He's not interested in giving you power. He wants to free you from the pride that craves power. And so, secondly, Jesus gives the true definition of greatness in verses 43 through 44. Now it's Jesus' turn to exert authority. He tells them, it shall not be so among you. My disciples will not act this way. Again, I see a parent so much in Jesus' words all throughout these chapters. Other people may do it, disciples, but my kids aren't going to act this way. It shall not be so among you. And then he defines, as he has done before, what true greatness is. And he gives it to us in repeated phrases, with the second phrase intensifying the first. He says, the one who wants to be great must be your servant. That's the Greek word diakonos, servant. But the second phrase, he says this, the one who wants to be first must be the slave, that's doulos, of all. In other words, no one below him. He is the slave of everyone. If you want to be first, that's where you have to go. One commentator summarizes Jesus' words this way, that Jesus' definition of leadership is radically other-centered, focused on meeting the needs of others rather than controlling others to meet one's own ends. The values of the kingdom turn the world's system upside down. Jesus wants you to be free from your pride and desire for power so that you can serve others with love. Are you exhibiting true greatness in your Christian life? How do you conduct yourself in the relationships you have? Is it characterized by a desire for power or a heart of service? Consider your marriage. Consider your relationship with your kids. Consider your employment. Consider your relationship with your immediate extended family. What defines your relationships? Seeking to obtain power and authority so that you might lord it over others? Being jealous of those who do? Or is it being the servant and slave of all. You cannot deny the sense of fulfillment you feel when you know you hold influence and power over someone else. And it infects our marriages. It infects our families, our workplaces, our relationships. But Jesus calls out to you, "It shall not be so among you. My kids won't act like that." God's children should be the greatest servants around, the most loving and selfless slaves of others. How can we, with our prideful hearts, manage to possess such a heart of service? How could James and John, who are saying, "Give us the two top spots," go from that mindset to being a servant of all? And this is where we point to the example of service that Jesus gives in verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The disciples had the example of greatness right in front of them. All along, he had been selflessly serving them. And soon he would serve them in the ultimate way, giving his life as a ransom for their souls. And it's that last phrase that points to what we need the most. This is why Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem, knowing full well that he was going to be betrayed and tortured and killed. Because these ambitious and prideful disciples who were clamoring for the top two spots needed a ransom for their souls. They needed to be freed not from the Roman government, but from their own sin. And in Jesus' march toward Jerusalem, he shows them an example of what it means to be a servant of all. God in flesh thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on a cross. That's our example. And that's our salvation. Because the fact of the matter is, we have a deeply rooted heart problem. We are filled with ambition and pride. And we want Jesus to be the Messiah that fulfills those ambitions and the Messiah that fuels that pride. To be a Savior that gives us the power and fulfillment that we've always dreamed of. You may want that, but Jesus is not interested in giving it to you. He wasn't interested in storming the capital of Jerusalem, overthrowing the Romans, giving positions of power to his disciples. He was interested in being the Messiah that you need. Tortured, killed, so that he could be a ransom for your ambitious and prideful heart. So that you could, through the righteousness of Christ, have your sins truly forgiven. That's what you need. What kind of Messiah would willingly subject himself to such agony? A Messiah who came not to be served, but to serve. You need a Messiah who is willing to die for you, not a Messiah who will just give you what you want. Have you embraced Christ as the only hope in life and death? Have you embraced the cross of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Or are you seeking to use Christ to fulfill your own ambitious desires? May you, like James and John, see that your view of his mission is completely backwards, completely upside down. And as we look to his ransom, we'll find the grace to follow him as his disciples. We pray together. Lord, we thank you for being a gracious and loving and patient Messiah to us. Lord, our hearts are so full of pride, so full of ambition. We crave power and authority over others. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that we are not greater than our Master, who took the form of a servant. pray, Lord, that we would look to you as our example. And if there anyone here who have not yet accepted the ransom that you paid for us on the cross, that they would see their sinful hearts and see your free gift of salvation and call on you to save them. And we thank you, Lord, that you promise to do exactly that to those who call on you. In your Son's name, we pray.